to introduce Brother John's subject, the pierced slave. This morning we'll take a reading from Exodus 21, and we'll be led in that reading through Brother Mark Olson, reading Exodus 21. Brothers and sisters and young people, we've certainly been pleased to have our Brother John Popel with us this weekend, who's been delivering a series of talks under the theme, The Atonement. This morning, Brother John will come forward and speak on the specific subject, the pierced slave. Brother John.
Spring and summer to come. We've been looking at the road to atonement, as you might remember, and our postulate has been that we walk the same road Jesus did. If we actually watch the road that Jesus walks from his mortal discipleship all the way into heaven, and I define heaven as the company of his Father, more importantly than the ascension. As Jesus walked from his mortal discipleship into the company of his Father, we call this the road to atonement, understanding that this word was literally meant at one meant. That's how Tyndale defined it. The road to becoming at one with God. That's what we seek, and we realize that Jesus is inviting us to walk that same road as he promised Peter would successfully do. We've been to the upper room and been with Jesus and seen his marks of blood at the Last Supper. We've listened to his prayers in the garden and perhaps learned a little how to pray ourselves. And we've tried to stand by him at his trial of faith. And from Praetorium, therefore, where we left off last night, we take our next step to Calvary. Very appropriate, I suppose, that should land on the Sunday morning, that we come to the cross. Again, I like to emphasize the fact the cross is not the destination. It is an extremely necessary point at which we must all arrive, but it is not the final destination. It is not our hope that Jesus died. It is our hope that he is alive. And to that end, therefore, we come to the cross and we see the pierced slave. And we see this pierced slave pierced in a couple of different ways, both of which are very intelligently articulated by the 21st chapter of Exodus. And that's why we read the 21st chapter of Exodus, thank you, Brother Mark, because it seems to be an arcane piece of the law which has no relevance whatsoever today and seems litigious and boring, but it's actually describing the crucifixion. So we learn about what will happen to Jesus by what we read in Exodus 21. Let's see how that works. These are the words of Jesus, and they're usually found in the Gospels, of course, but this comes from the letter to the Hebrews, where the author records that Jesus essentially said these words, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Let's not miss the forest for the trees. What that is essentially saying is, it's not about protocol to serve God. It's about desire. The protocol in itself does not and cannot please nor satisfy the Father. Only the desire. So even sacrifice and offerings, you didn't really want those, says Jesus in his tremendous insight, even though they're commanded in the law. You didn't really want that. What you wanted was the heart that says, I choose to serve you. And that's true for us today. You may get baptized. You may study the scriptures morning, noon, and night, and you may learn and discover every jewel they have secreted in their pages, and that will count for nothing if you do not desire to become at one with God. If that is not your heart's desire, that is time wasted in its expansion. And Jesus at some point is recapitulating the words of David, isn't he? I'll put the two sets of words next to each other, and you can see very clearly that Jesus is speaking the words that David has already penned. David says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. And you can see from a comparison there just how similar those words are. They're pretty much exactly the same. Jesus is not quoting David. I prefer to say David has intelligently learned what Jesus will come to say. This is the shadow, David, and this is the fulfillment in Jesus. That said, there is a significant difference in one clause in that paragraph of writing, and I've indicated it in the colored text. Where David says, you God have pierced my ears, Jesus seems to change the words by saying, a body you prepared for me. So what's going on? Now, before we understand what change Jesus has made, it's even more important to understand, first of all, what was David talking about? My ears you have pierced. In 21st century culture, the idea of pierced ears usually refers to a cosmetic procedure for beautiful earrings or adornment in the ears. And that's not what David is talking about. Some translations would render this, my ears you have opened, which gives rise to the metaphor that David is listening to God. That's intriguing, but that's not what David is meaning either. What David is referring to is a specific practice of the law that we read about in Exodus 21, which we've just read. This is what the words that Brother Mark just read for us. If the servant declares, I love my master, I have the right to walk free of him, and I choose not to. If the servant declares, I love my master, I do not want to go free, then the master takes him before the judges, and the master takes him to the door or the doorpost of his house and pierces his ear with an awl, making a big permanent hole in the ear that will always be able to be seen. Then he will be his servant for life. There's no freedom thereafter. You've chosen this for life. And the symbol that's used to mark that is this pierced ear with the awl. Why? Because I chose it. I was a free man, I was a free agent, and I chose this service. I choose it for life. Why? Because I love my master. So what David is saying is, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. What you were looking for was someone who would say, I love my master. I choose to serve for life. And so David records from the law, he says, that's what you did for me, Father. You took me to the doorpost of your house and you pierced my ear to it to show that I had chosen you and chosen to serve you. And that's a beautiful thing that David has done with the law there. How much more beautiful then has what Jesus done? Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, quoting David, but a body you prepared for me. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to give up the integrity of one ear and wear that as a hole in my body for life to show that I serve and I love my master. I'm giving up quite a bit more than an ear. I will give my whole body to be pierced because I love my master. This is a direct reference to the crucifixion. I am giving more than an ear, as from the law of old. I am giving my whole body on the cross to be pierced so that the world can see, I love my master, I choose to serve him. Jesus declares his love for God, his desire to give his life in service, and therefore upgrades that excellent dedication that even David had made. And there's more. Always look at the little details, because they're quite astounding. This is from the law. The master takes the slave to the door or the doorpost and pierces his ear with an awl. Why be so petty? Why be so specific? Why does it have to be the doorpost? The master might justifiably think, I've got actually rather a nice framework here. It's rather attractive. I don't want to smack a big hole in it and get blood all over my doorpost. Why can't I just nail this slave to some tree in my front garden? How about that cherry tree over there? And the law says no. No, 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 no. We need to be specific. It has to be the doorpost. Well, by insisting that it has to be the doorpost, it provides an interesting teaching about baptism from Exodus 21. Look, the willing slave was nailed to the doorway of his chosen master's house. Non-negotiable. Had to be that. Okay. Christ was the ultimate willing slave, willing to give his whole body and not just an ear to be nailed to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross. That's an obvious fact that everybody knows. Therefore, given Exodus 21, if we put these three facts together, what do we learn? It's rather beautiful. Therefore, the cross of Jesus Christ must be the doorway to the house of God. Exodus 21 insists on it. You're not allowed to nail the willing slave to anything other than the doorway to the master's house. So if he's nailed to the cross, then the cross must be the doorway to the house of Jesus' master, which is God. So you learn, where do you learn you need to be baptized? Exodus 21, you don't need Romans 6. Well, if we're a little slow on the uptake, we need Romans 6 as well, but you don't. It's all there. This is what Jesus is saying. I've come to fulfill the law, not to dismiss it. I've come to show you what it was saying all along. And there then is baptism. The cross of Jesus Christ is the doorway to the house of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law, says Jesus, or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I came to show you what they had been saying all along. How beautiful is that? That they're encoded in some arcane law from the Old Testament is the instruction to baptism and the work and the pathway of the cross of Jesus Christ to the house of God. So then, let's arrive at the cross. And we hear these extremely unusual words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Called out by Jesus himself. And it is a matter of much misfortune, at least to me, I believe, that so many will believe that Christ has actually thought that God has abandoned him. It's a belief that has even pervaded into our own community. We know that it's the opening line from Psalm 22, but even then it is speculated, did Jesus really think that God had abandoned him? And some say, yes. And the reason Jesus thought that God had abandoned him was because God had abandoned him. Or even maybe God hadn't abandoned him, but Jesus in a moment of despair thought that he had. I would like to suggest to you that both of those renderings are false, and we'll see why and what Jesus was meaning. Jesus never thought. His lowest point, I'm sure, was in Gethsemane, where an angel needed to be dispatched to strengthen him. The conversation, the language of Jesus after Gethsemane is so much more serene than the agitation and concern you can see in his words beforehand. But at this point, he does shout out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And theories exist, and I suggest you debunk them, that God needed, and it's almost a pseudoscience theory, that in order for Jesus to die, God had to look away. God had to turn his face away. He turned his face away for a moment so that Jesus could die. And there's no biblical justification for such a thing. We do find it. This is a beautiful hymn. I do enjoy this hymn so much. It's one of my favorites, that written by Stuart Townend about a decade ago or so. But it does include this rather unfortunate line that says, we do know the Father turned his face away from the Son so that he could die. And I suggest that's not an accurate rendering of what's going on. In fact, we can see it ourselves. If you have Psalm 22 in front of you, that would be helpful, and you can look this up for yourself. I'll put the key verse on the screen. There's the opening line. We know that Jesus is actually repeating the words of David from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we speculate, is that because the Father turned his face away, if only for a moment, so that the Lord could die? Clearly not. Provably not. Where's the proof? It's in Psalm 22. It's verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So it is actually genuinely provable God does not, did not, shall not, will not turn his face away from his beloved son at any time. Even the psalmist knew this. So if Jesus calls out the opening line of the psalm, trying to mean that his father's turned his face away, then we're suggesting Jesus doesn't actually know his Bible well enough to know how the psalm concludes. Even the psalmist knew he wasn't forsaken. He shouts this opening line as a statement of hyperbole and comes back to answer his own question before he concludes the psalm. It's like you've forsaken me. And he reasons things through and says, no, you haven't. And if Jesus knew his psalm as well as even I know it, he'd know this line is followed by this one. He's not abandoned. He knew that all along. So these thoughts we really should dismiss and allow to disappear from our thinking. So then, if that's what he doesn't mean by calling out that line, what then does he mean? He's recalling Psalm 22, of course. And as you may know, the Pharisees would have memorized all of the Psalms, as well as other parts of the scripture. But even if we didn't know that, those of us who know our Bibles well, the moment you call out the opening line of something that's well known, the rest of the lines start tumbling through your mind, don't they? For example, help me out. The Lord is my shepherd. And you think, see, now who programmed you to say that? And the answer is you did. Your own familiarity with a particular sequence of literature means that if I call one line, the next one is immediately in your mind. Hickory dickory dock. See, you learn rubbish as well, don't you? Just like I do. So, and there's so many different examples we could have. And so when Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? These words will trickle through all of those who knew their psalms so well. So Jesus is on the cross, the pierced slave. He's given up his whole body, not just his ear, to be pierced to the doorway of his chosen master's house, and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? They have pierced my hands and my feet. And those listening will see a man who has pierced hands and pierced feet. And that's the word they've just recited. And so Jesus is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? They divide my garments among them and cast my lots for clothing. And the people there will see the Roman soldiers off in a corner over there somewhere, dividing up the clothes and casting lots for that vesture that wasn't ripped apart. Jesus is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? A band of evil men has encircled me. And they sat down and circled him and kept watch over him there to ensure no one rescued him from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My mouth is dried up and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. So that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus called out to assist them, I thirst. What scripture? That scripture. The one whose opening line he's just called out so that the rest of the words would tumble through their mind. And most damning of all, and yet most helpful of all. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And those who passed by hurled insult at him, shaking their heads, and quoted Psalm 22 themselves, presumably without knowing it. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22 is being acted out in front of them, and the man on the cross chooses to shout out its opening line. What is he therefore doing? If they see the elements of the psalm literally before their eyes, they'll learn who he is. They'll learn who they are. Should I say, we'll learn who we are. And they'll learn what to do about it. So when you give someone some Bible scripture in order to help them save their life from destruction, what are you doing? We use one word for it. Preaching. Perfect. He's using his last breaths to save other people's lives. That's the master you may have chosen. That's the Jesus you should recognize. He's got a few breaths left in his body. And he thinks to himself, I can save a few more. Maybe just a few more. And if I can save a few more, I will save a few more. And that's how he uses his last breath. His father hasn't turned his face away. Even the psalmist knew that. It's got nothing to do with it. He's helping the ones who are killing him and trying to save their lives. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus drank the wine vinegar, he said, it is fulfilled. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I borrowed again from this rather unusual translation by George Lamsa, and I do that deliberately because it's a nice rendering here to use the word fulfilled. Whatever version you've got in front of you, it probably says finished, which is a similar rendering of the same word. It is finished. That's not very helpful, because what's finished? Well, Jesus' life is finished, but he's not actually going to say, now I'm going to die and then die. That doesn't achieve anything. What he's saying is, I've shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is fulfilled. You've fulfilled it. Look at what you're doing and think and reason and repent. In fact, it fits perfectly with what he said the night before. Do you remember? The night before, he says, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And then he shouts out what it is and says, it is fulfilled. Jesus uses his last breath to preach, to assist in saving the lives of others, not to complain about a missing parent. The parent wasn't missing, and Jesus wasn't complaining, and Jesus wasn't fearful, and Jesus wasn't despairing. Jesus was in supreme control at this point and was reaching out, even as he died, to save a few more lives. And there's more. Many bulls surround me, says the psalm. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Why on earth would you be talking about being saved from the horns of the wild oxen whilst being crucified? Well, you know why, don't you? Brother Mark read it for us. It's Exodus 21. He's introduced himself as the pierced slave at the front end of the chapter. Now look at the back end of the chapter, the words we finished with. I'll repeat them up here. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, its meat not eaten. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the pierced slave, the owner must pay 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. 30 pieces of silver. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That rings a bell. We all know where that comes up again, don't we? That's the amount of money that the chief priests paid to Judas. 30 pieces of silver in order that that willing slave could be gored, could be killed. That was the blood price. How then does this fit together with the law? Well, here we are, that's just the proof. One of the 12, Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, exact price as dictated at the end of Exodus 21. Were they thinking about Exodus 21 when they did this? Almost certainly not, else they'd know how guilty they were. So they did it mindlessly in a way, but they fulfilled the scripture perfectly. Let's see how this works. Here's the law. If the bull or the ox gores a slave, the owner of the bull pays his 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must die. Two stipulations. Okay? So we have a bull. Very good. We have a pierced slave. Apologies for the lack of artistry. It's best I can do. We have the owner of the bull, and we have the master of the slave. And we can solve in the Gospels who is who and watch how Exodus 21 has already told them precisely what was going to happen. So here's what happens. In the law, if the bull kills the slave, the owner of the bull pays 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is killed. Okay, that's the law. Let's see it happen. Let's go now to the Gospels. Let's go to Matthew and say, well, who's who here? The one we know, the character we know, the pierced slave, that is Jesus. Who is the chosen master of Jesus? Yeah, that's nice and easy. God. Who is the bull who has triggered the collapse and the destruction of Jesus? Yep, Judas Iscariot. And who is the owner, the puppet master, if you like, or the puppet masters of Judas? Yeah, Pharisees, the chief priests, exactly. Okay, so we know who's who. Now watch how the law is paid out. Here's what happens. They counted out for Judas 30 pieces of silver. So the owner of the bull pays the bull 30 pieces of silver to kill the slave. Is that the correct fulfillment of the law? No, that's not right. And isn't that interesting that after Judas has the 30 pieces of silver, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. Judas couldn't keep the money. It just couldn't sit with him. Why couldn't it sit with him? The answer is God's law. He didn't know that. He just knew that there was some feeling in his mind that just meant this money can't stay with me. So he gives it back to the chief priests. So now the owner of the bull has paid 30 pieces of silver to themselves to have the pierced slave killed. Well, that's not the law either. And isn't it funny? They couldn't keep it either, and they didn't know why. They didn't want to keep the money, so they said, what's that to us? That's your responsibility, and they threw the money back to the bull. So they're playing hot potato with these 30 pieces of silver, because none of them can actually satisfactorily hold on to it. It just burns their hands or burns their conscience. They can't keep it, and they don't know why. But we do know why, because we read Exodus 21. And so this is bouncing back and forth. So right now we're back to the stage where the owner of the bull's paid the bull. Well, that's no good. So where does the money go next? Where does Judas throw it? Judas threw the money where? Yeah. Someone whispered it. The correct answer, very low volume. Very good. So he threw it into the house of God and went away. So the money's gone every which way but loose. But to solve the question overall, the money's ultimately gone from the owner of the bull to the master of the slave. We knew it would. It's God's law. God's law doesn't get broken. It's stronger than that. And that's part one, isn't it? Judas threw the money into the temple and left. What was part two of the law? The bull has to die. And now we know why Judas had to die. It wasn't just that he was filled with remorse. It was the law. It was Exodus 21. And so he went away and he hanged himself. The bull must die. And so we could have anticipated that. We didn't really need to read Matthew 26 or 27. We should have known, having read Exodus 21, exactly what was going to happen. Because it's all written there in the Old Testament as to what Jesus is doing. God's law is inevitably fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he shows it in his life and all the way up to his death. It's a beautiful thing to see. But there's more. There was one more bit right at the end of the chapter that Brother Mark read for us. What was the other bit? The other bit was, what if this has happened several times before? Remember? What if that bull has got out, or what if those owners have been so irresponsible that they've been warned before and they keep having these bulls and these oxen that go out and kill people? If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner's been warned but not kept it penned up and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. Well, the bull, Judas Iscariot, hadn't killed anyone else before we know about, but the owners, they certainly had, hadn't they? We know that because Jesus told them so. I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, says Jesus. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the altar and the temple. He said, you keep doing this. I keep sending you prophets and teachers, and you keep killing them. And so according to the very law that they were trying to uphold, they'd given themselves the death sentence. And they'd given themselves the death sentence because they performed the crucifixion. Because they deliberately sent out a bull or a wild ox to gore one more person, they'd actually given themselves the death sentence. And that's why Psalm 22 says, save me from the wild bulls of Bashan. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. He's telling them, the psalm has correctly predicted, that Exodus 21 will describe the crucifixion and will tell you everything that happens there. And so there's one more scene that I will share with you as we finish this a little bit shorter session. The juxtaposition, that we see on the cross, because it is very beautiful. And first, it's worth pointing out what that word might mean. It's now a word being misused so long that its meaning has changed. People say, well, if something old sits next to something new, that's juxtaposition. No, it's not. It's just contrast. But these days, that's how the word is sort of misused. The older form, or the more complete form of it's actually a mathematical term, really, of juxtaposition. It needs four parts. And this word is juxtaposed, not just because these letters are black and these letters are white, but because these letters are black on white and these letters are white on black. And when you have all four parts, that's a proper juxtaposition. So they're very rare. Juxtapositions are extremely rare in life. So here's an example of one. This is hypothetical and crazy. But imagine a house gets broken into at night, and the householder comes running down the stairs, and he tackles the intruder and arrests him, performs a sort of citizen's arrest. Now, it turns out the intruder was an off-duty police officer, and the actual house owner is a career criminal thief, right? So what you have there is juxtaposition. Why? Because the thief is acting in the role of the police officer, arresting the police officer who's acting in the role of the thief. So you see how rare that kind of thing is. It's very unlikely that all four of those parts will come together. But it does at the cross, and this is why it's so beautiful to see this in its perfection. Because on the cross, there is a man who's dying. Literally, physically, actually dying. But this man, ironically, and by the sort of the beauty of juxtaposition, he is the source of life. So the man who's dying is the source of life, and he chooses to shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is fulfilled. Because he's trying to save the lives of others. So he actually is calling out to the crowd who are alive and thinking, well, thank goodness that's not me up there. That looks like a horrible way to die. Luckily, I'm alive. But that crowd is actually a dying world. So the man who's dying, who is actually the source of life, is calling out to a crowd who are alive because they're a dying world. And that's the actual full-scale beauty that we see in that poignant and gruesome system of the cross, a true juxtaposition, and also in their characters. That the crowd are actually calling out, the living crowd are calling out, death, death, crucify him, crucify him. And the man who's dying is calling out, life, life, go read Psalm 22, do it now. So even there you have that beautiful contrast that gives you a six-part juxtaposition in the character of the cross. There's no special lesson to take from that. That's merely an artistic work of beauty that God has put in the Bible, and I show it to you entirely for that reason alone. And so then, as we come to the end of our consideration of the peer slave, if there's one take-home message from this unit, I would say it is so important to learn the character of the man we follow. Jesus' last words were preaching to save the lives of others. They were altruism. They were not despair.